Our text this afternoon is from Romans 8, verses 31 through to 39. These are the words of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for it. It is a light for our feet, a lamp unto our path. We are grateful for all that you achieve through it as your Spirit takes it up and works it into our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would do that this afternoon, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this section in Romans 8, one of the most famous chapters, obviously, in Scripture, with the question, what then shall we say to these things? What are the things that he is referring to? So our passage that I read is speaking to the things that he has just mentioned. So we need to just sort of backtrack a little bit into the chapter from verses 18 onwards in order to understand what this section is speaking to. And in verses 18 to 30, we find that Paul explains that we are living in a fallen world as a result of sin. And this present world has been subjected to futility. It's not a futility that is without hope, but it has been subjected to futility. And the futility doesn't cancel the hope that was inherent within the created order, because God created the world for a purpose, with an end in mind, a glory that awaited it. And sin and the futility that sin brought into the world did not change that hope. So Paul has said, we live in a creation that is subject to futility, but that subject, that futility it's subject to doesn't compare to the future glory that awaits us. Okay, yet, that subjection, he says, brings groaning. It results in groaning. That groaning is found in creation and is found in us as part of that creation. And then we find that the Spirit gives us help in expressing that groaning. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption and redemption of our body, for we were saved in hope. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we're living in a creation that's subject to futility, not without hope, and we, as part of that creation, are groaning in expectation and waiting for that hope. Now, underneath all of this is the rock-solid truth that God works in all things to bring them to the ultimate good, which is being conformed to the image of his Son. That is the hope we have set before us in our current subjection to futility. And God is actively at work in the futility to bring about that glorious end. That's sort of a brief summary of verses 18 to 30. And those are the these things of verse 31. What should we say to these things? That summary there are these things that Paul is referring to. How do we respond to that? And the response is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer, of course, in the glorious passages No one. Nothing can be against us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. And so nothing can stand against us. No charge will stick. No condemnation can stand because we are hidden in Christ, against whom there are no charges and in whom there is no condemnation. So nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. That is what Paul says to these things. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. And when he says nothing, he means nothing. Tribulation cannot separate us. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth. Nothing that has been created can separate us from God's list. That is quite the list of things. It covers every possible and foreseeable challenge or difficulty that we may face. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God. We sit atop an unassailable rock, and that rock is Christ. And that is a secure place to be. If God is for us, Paul says, what should we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's easy to see why why this passage is so familiar and has brought so much comfort and assurance to many throughout the centuries who have been going through difficult times. In a world subjected in hope to futility, for whom groaning is a real and present reality, it is important to have this foundation. It should be written in our hearts. If God is for us, no one and nothing can be against us. And nothing can separate us from his love for us in Christ. Now, this is wonderful news, truly comforting news. But I want to dig in to Paul's use of Psalm 44, which he quotes at the end of this passage. And I want to see how that text functions in his argument and what we can learn from Paul's incorporation of Psalm 44 into this wonderful message. If God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from God's love. Psalm 44 functions here in many ways as an illustration from the Old Testament of saints who, because of their faithfulness, were suffering. And by quoting this verse, Paul has the whole psalm in mind and expects the psalm to inform his readers' spiritual formation in times of persecution. This isn't a verse that he takes completely out of context. Okay, that's not how people quoted in the ancient world. They quote a particular verse, but they expect the reader who is biblically literate to fill in the details around and the context. The context is important. So we need to look at Psalm 44. And obviously our time is brief, so we can't go into too much detail. But if you have your Bibles, do turn to Psalm 44. And you'll see that the first three verses are a remembrance of God's deeds to Israel's fathers. Okay? And this is a psalm and a prayer to God. You know, he says, "We have heard, oh, with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." We remember. We remember what we've been told. And what have they been told? That they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. All God's favors to Israel that they have heard of in the past were because of God's favor to Israel, not because of Israel's strength. Verse 4 to 8 is, in one sense, a boast in God. It's in many ways, it's if God is for us, who can be against us, language. Through you, O God, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. This is a faithful prayer of a man who understands how God has acted in the past and now is trusting God in the future. This is his attitude. But when we get to verse 9, the tone changes completely. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. For all this confidence in God's actions in the past and how God will trample down the enemies, he said, but it's not like that now. You no longer go out with our armies. The tone has changed. And verses 9 through 16 describe this present situation. With 9, sort of this shock verse after all this positive, and you're left with this sort of gut-wrenching statement. You do not go out with our armies. You have cast us off. And not only that, you sell your people for nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You can hear the despair, you can hear the astonishment, and you can hear, and it feels a little bit like confusion, like what has happened? And that goes on all the way through to verse 16. And we're familiar with Psalms, Israel's difficult times, and the Psalms that repent of their sins. But Psalm 44 is different, because what does verse 17 say? All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hands to foreign God, would not God search this out? Israel is suffering. The psalmist is standing there saying, all this terrible disaster is happening. You are no longer going out with our armies. We are a reproach and a shame, and yet it's not because of our faithlessness. It's because of our faithfulness. It's not because of our idolatry. It's because we worship the one true God. That is what Psalm 44 is saying, and that's how it is functioning. And this verse 22, the last of that section, verses 17 to 22, that Paul quotes, it's for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It is for your sake, God. It's because of our faithfulness. You can see how the context in Romans fits. Paul is not writing to the Romans saying, you're suffering persecution because you've messed up. He's saying persecution is happening, persecution is coming because of your worship of the one true God, because of your love and discipleship of Jesus. And just like the psalmist, for your sake, you're killed all day long. For his sake, your account is a sheep for the slaughter. The context fits well. But how does the psalm finish? What is the faithful response to this situation for the psalmist? We heard of your deeds. We know that if God is for us, nothing can be against us. And yet it seems like you're not for us anymore. Yet we've been faithful. How do you respond in that situation? Well, let's read the last verses, starting at verse 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Paul wants us to hear this response of the psalmist. Remember, he's not proof texting. He's using it in its context. Paul wants us to hear that response. This is a spirit-inspired psalm. These are the spirit-inspired words of man to God in a situation similar to the situation that the Roman church was being warned against. And being told that if God is for you, who can be against you? And so when Paul incorporates this into his argument in Romans 8, he is teaching us something about the nuanced response we need to have. Paul wants us to hold two truths together in situations of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, soil, sword, difficulty. He wants us to hold two things together. Firstly, in many ways foundationally, he says none of those things, none of those difficulties, none of those challenges, no matter how severe they are, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is our rock solid confidence. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And at the same time, he wants us to mimic the psalmist and cry out to God in such times with the bold faith of the psalmist. We can at the same time sit in utter confidence and say, God, nothing can separate me from your love to me in Christ. And then turn in our prayers and say, God, awake, why are you sleeping? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our afflictions and our oppression? Arise for our help. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. That utter confidence in God's unfailing love and complete boldness in asking for deliverance in language that sometimes feels like it's pushing the envelope, telling God to wake up. Get up. Don't cast us off. It seems to me that Psalm 44, in Paul's argument at the end of Romans 8, sort of mirrors a little bit and is a sort of illustration of what we talked about earlier. When the Spirit gives a pleasing, and something that is pleasing to God, he gives a response to the trials that we're going through. We don't know how to express ourselves. We're groaning. And the Spirit comes alongside and makes intercession for us. And here we have in Scripture a Spirit-inspired prayer in such times. And as such, we should take it seriously. We need to hear that message. And of course, Jesus is our role model for this. He entered in his passion in complete faith and trust in God, knowing he would not be forsaken to Sheol. So Psalm 16 says, it's a Davidic psalm that's speaking of his future descendant who would die and rise again. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2. And there is this complete confidence, you will not forsake me to Sheol. He had that complete confidence. And in that utter confidence, he experienced the forsakenness of the psalmist in Psalm 22. He took those words on his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ modeled for us utter confidence that nothing was happening to him outside the will of God and that nothing would separate him from God, and yet boldly prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those two things are not in contradiction. This is the language of the agony of the psalmist that is founded upon the unshakable confidence of the psalmist because of God's promises in his word. And of course, you know, the famous verse which we talked about, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. And what is that good? They are being conformed into the image of Christ. They have been made more Christ-like. And why, by the way, Paul weaves Psalm 44 into his comforting and reassuring message that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's saying, when these persecutions happen, when these difficulties, when these tragedies happen, we're going to be made more like Christ, and as such, we're going to have an unshakable confidence and a holy boldness to ask God to rise, to wake, to act, and to deliver us. Both responses need to be written on our hearts. If we have only one, we have not heard Paul's exhortation to us in Romans 8. If we only have that response of just unshakable confidence, we're only taking part of what Paul's message is. If we only look for deliverance without that confidence, we've only listened to one part of what Paul wants us to hear. We need to have both written on our hearts. My prayer this afternoon is that God would grant that we would learn these truths and have such a psalmist's heart in times of trial and difficulty when they arise. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way Paul has encouraged us, has pointed us to Christ, has assured us of complete security in him, and yet has encouraged us to a holy boldness, to a psalmist's boldness, to pray to you to deliver us from these times when they happen. Father, write both these things on our hearts, we pray, and in doing so, may we be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.